The book of Hebrews, according to Eusebius, was disputed by some. Consequently, some set it aside. The Shepherd of Hermas was also disputed, but acknowledged as having been in public use in the church and used by some of the most ancient writers. Regarding the Epistle of Clement, Eusebius says, "This we know to have been publicly read for the common benefit in most of the churches, both in former times and our own." So Clement of Rome, his first two epistles, or his epistles to the Corinthians, were read in the churches. Eusebius also records Clement of Alexandria recognized the Apocalypse of Peter as canonical. And it's interesting that in the 5th century, the church historian Sozomen remarks that it was customary in the Palestinian churches to read the Apocalypse of Peter on Great Friday. I don't think that, most of us probably don't even know what the Apocalypse of Peter is. Another work is Tatian's Diatessaron, which is a harmony of the four Gospels. Tatian felt that they needed to be harmonized rather than having four, and Tatian's Diatessaron was used in the Syrian church for 3 centuries, from the 2nd through the 5th century. So it's kind of interesting that they didn't always stick it strictly to the four Gospels. Canon 85 of the Apostolic Constitutions, dating from around 380 AD, for example, while excluding the Apocalypse of John, includes the Epistles of Clement, the Constitutions dedicated to the bishops. The Constitutions are said to be inappropriate for public reading because of the mysteries contained in them. So there could be books considered as canonical, but then not read in the church. So it makes it difficult to say that because something was used liturgical, it was canonical, and if it wasn't used liturgical, it was non-canonical. We're finding that things are not just so clear in these early commentators on what was considered canonical and what was not considered canonical. I'd already mentioned a little bit about inspiration, and that there's a different view of inspiration between East and West, or a different understanding. I'll kind of skip over that. Let's see. Clement of Alexandria believed that all truth originates from inspiration. Consequently, one should not be surprised to find that he can quote passages as inspired from the epistles of Clement of Rome, Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, and the Apocalypse of Peter. So inspiration is not to be considered synonymous with canonical. Then after we had these liturgical sources, those that were used within the church, and the list of what was to be read in the church, we also have lists by different fathers of the church of what they considered to be canonical. We have Hippolytus of Rome, dating from 170 AD. In his writings, we may ascertain the extent of the Church of Rome's canon. While he gives no list, he is the first Christian writer to reflect the knowledge of 2 Peter, but not as scripture, and he seems to have been familiar with James and Jude. His canon of the New Covenant includes the four Gospels, 13 Pauline epistles, Acts, and 3 of the Catholic epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John, and 2 John. He also very strongly defends the Apocalypse of John. Then we have also Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Cyprian. Also, second century witnesses, Irenaeus made full use of the New Covenant. He accepted as scripture the apocalyptic work of the Shepherd of Hermas, in addition to the Apocalypse of John. Tertullian was another important figure in the early second century. He cites all but 5 of the New Covenant books. In his writings, he makes no reference to 2 Peter, James, and 2 and 3 John. Cyprian is the 3rd century witness of the Western Church. In his writings, he makes no mention of Philemon, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. So those are basically the deuterocanonical. We have Jerome and Augustine. Born in the mid-4th century, Jerome preferred the Hebrew canon to the Old Testament Septuagint version. He made extensive use of the Septuagint in preparing his translation of the Latin Bible. In regards to the New Covenant, he maintains the Epistle of James is unauthentic. But he acknowledges it even gained favor. Jude, he asserts, was rejected by some because of its appeal to an apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch. The second and third epistles of John are said to be written by a presbyter, John, not the apostle. Second Peter, he asserts to have been written by a different amanuensis than the first. An amanuensis was a secretary that would have been someone that, like Peter, would have dictated his letter, and then the amanuensis would have then taken and written it down, so that would explain maybe a difference in style and writing and grammar and usage of verbiage. Augustine's canon is that approved by the three local synods in North Africa and in the 4th century. Though these two figures greatly influenced the canon in the West, the canon still remains somewhat elastic. A work known as the Epistle to the Laodiceans is found in over 100 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate from the 6th century to the 16th century. Any questions so far? Is this overwhelming? Have you heard these types of things before? So, yes.
I remember the first time that I heard these things. For me, it was very revolutionary, and it helped me understand how to understand the scripture in the context of the church. Anytime that I mention these things to family members mm-hmm. or friends, it just doesn't seem to strike a chord with them. Mm-hmm. It's just, you know, dry history, or what does that really mean? Here's the Bible, you know, this is it. Why does it strike a chord with one person and not another? I mean, to me, this is very, mm-hmm. You know, poignant.
I remember I mentioned in Tocoa that years ago when I was teaching at Oral Roberts University and I was teaching New Testament survey, I commented on the book of Revelation. In the final chapter, it says, accursed is anyone who adds to or takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book. And I said, we have to understand that this book of Revelation circulated as a separate book, and the canon came together over an extended period of time. And so when it says, accursed is anyone who adds or takes away from the prophecy of this book, it's referring to the book of Revelation itself. It's not referring to the whole Bible. But I think they were ready to crucify me when I said that, because to them, you have Genesis and you have Revelation, and everything in between was already decided. The question never arises in anyone's mind, by whom and at what point in time was it decided, and at what point did it become, quote, the rule of faith? And so it's a very important question. I know it's tedious to kind of wade through this, but I think that as we go through it, it really points to the fact that there was not a definitive canon east or west until 1546 in response to the Reformation, and that's for the Western Church. But in the Eastern Church, there was still not a definitive statement on the canon. There was still Cyril Lucarus, who made a Calvinist confession of faith. And then there was a synod in Jerusalem in the 1700s that rejected his Calvinist confession of faith because he'd gone with a shorter canon. And then in the 19th century, there was another synod called in Russia to address once again the canon of scripture and what was considered canonical or non-canonical. Yes, Father.
I sometimes like to try to say things in a provocative way when you bring as a leader to, or at least asking how do you get people to respond to these things. I don't know what that is, but I'm curious, you brought up this idea of an amanuensis. Did you at least say something about the authorship of the various books of the Bible and our Orthodox understanding of who wrote these books? Because I think in certainly Protestant circles, but even Orthodox circles, people will become very agitated if you would question the authorship of a book of the New Testament, especially, although you already quoted someone like Eusebius, who was saying that, well, we don't know if this, I can't remember the exact book that he referred to that you were
Second Peter.
Second Peter. I always like to say to someone who has this mindset, I say, well, we know that St. Paul did not write Romans. And usually they get angry and tense and whatever else, and say, well, let's open up the Epistle to the Romans, and at the end of the Epistle to the Romans, I believe it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle to you, greet you. So that's one case where Paul, you know, had an amanuensis, right, had someone else who was writing the letter. And even for a strict fundamentalist, you can get them to agree that St. Paul did not, you know, put whatever it would be, you know, he did not write the Epistle of, or to the Romans. So what would you say about biblical authorship in general? I mean, and this broader question of who wrote these epistles, who wrote these gospels? Is it part of our faith that we have to believe that the Apostle John wrote the, you know, Gospel of John, for instance? Curiously, it doesn't say that, and it never refers to the Apostle John as the writer of the Gospel of John. So I'm just curious if you would comment on that.
I think that in Protestant circles, the authorship is very much tied in with the idea of canonicity. Because when I was studying at the Protestant seminary, the idea was that everything that was in the New Covenant had to be written by an apostle and or someone that they knew directly. Because the Gospel of Mark obviously was not written by an apostle, but Mark learned the gospel from Peter, whom he traveled with. And Luke was not an apostle. Luke traveled with St. Paul. I think that when it comes to authorship, it really should not bother us because these books are the books of the church. The church saw the value of them and their faithfulness to that which had been believed from the earliest centuries, that they were faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so whether Paul wrote the book of Hebrews or not, even some of the early fathers will say, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We, you know, in our epistle book, it'll say the epistle to the Hebrews according to the Apostle Paul. But we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It really doesn't make any difference. It is a canonical book, and it's accepted by the church. And so it goes back to, I think the problem is that someone wanting to reduce something to oversimplify and say it had to be written by an apostle to be considered canonical, which is simply not true, then that destroys the myth. And then what do they have? Where do they go? And what were the basis or condition upon which something became canonical? And then if you open that issue up, then you can say, well, here I have a list of, I have 20 different lists here. You could look and see which one was considered canonical at what time by which father, and which one was considered canonical or ecclesiastical, which ones were to be read in the church, which ones were not to be read in the church, which books were read in the church but not canonical, and then that'll make their heads spin. Because it's not all nice and neat. And of course, in Western Christianity, especially with white right-wing Protestants, they want to think that the canon was established by the time of St. Athanasius, shortly after the time of Constantine, because that's when the church became Catholic. And that's when it apostatized, according to their theories. And therefore, you needed this canon of scripture as an authority over the church. But the facts just don't bear that up, that there is still not a definitive canon of scripture, East or West. There's still fathers and councils saying different things. And even when we get to the Council of 787, which approved the Council of Trullo, they approved six different lists of what was considered canonical. Because in the East, it really didn't matter that there were variations. And I think it didn't matter because ultimately, Scripture is one aspect of the Holy Spirit's life and work within the church. Did that answer your question without going through each individual book? Okay. Another writer, we have Origen, who was born in 185 AD. He considered himself to be an exegete or a biblical scholar, and he was very much a scholar. He was a strong advocate for the Greek version of the Old Covenant. In a letter he wrote to Africanus, he defends the reference to Susanna in the book of Daniel. He also discusses extensively the textual variations between the Greek version and the Hebrew version of the Old Covenant. Origen asserts that the Jewish leaders hid certain books from the people. especially those that impugn their leaders. And as an example, he refers to the martyrdom of Isaiah, which the book of Hebrews confirms. So there is the idea, you know, in the book of Isaiah, it says, or in the book of Hebrews, it talks about some were sawn in half. And in some of the literature, the Old Testament literature that was not accepted canonically by the Jews, it refers to Isaiah being sawn, hiding in a log, and then being sawn in half. And so we have Origen who refers to this. Origen in his letter proves to be a strong advocate of the lengthier canon and its textual witness. As far as the New Covenant is concerned, Origen recognized the four Gospels, 14 Pauline epistles, the Acts of the Apostles, the first epistle of Peter, 1 John, Jude, and perhaps Revelation, but expressed reservation concerning James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. At other times, Origen, like Clement before him, accepts as Christian any material he finds convincing or appealing, even designating such writings on occasion as divinely inspired. His acceptance of the Apocalypse is doubtful, since it is not mentioned in most manuscripts. We have Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory differed from St. Athanasius, his contemporary, on the canonical books. Whereas Athanasius advocated for the 27 books of the New Covenant generally recognized, Gregory omitted the Apocalypse of John. Esther, 1 Esdras, and the so-called Deuterocanonical books are lacking in his Old Testament list. And then we have the church councils. The Council of Nicaea in 787 approved the decisions of the previous ecumenical councils, as well as those of Trullo in 692. Consequently, six different lists were approved by the council. The list of St. Athanasius or St. Gregory, the theologian, and Filioclius, the councils of Laodicea, and Carthage, and of the apostles. Some would say, well, biblical scholars would say, well, they didn't read those lists. That's why they approved them. I can't imagine. But I think it just shows that there was a different understanding between East and West. Bruce Metzger, a biblical scholar in the Protestant tradition, really points out that there's a different disposition toward the canon in East and West, which I've already mentioned. The Latin Church had in general a stronger feeling than the Greek for the necessity of making a strong delineation with regard to the canon. It was less conscious than the Greek Church of the gradation of spiritual quality among the books that it accepted, and therefore was more often disposed to assert that books which it rejected possessed no spiritual quality whatsoever. In search for the highest authority, it showed a far more lively feeling for an uncompromising yea or nay. A classification such as that of Origen, if you remember, Origen had the agreed upon, the ones where they questioned, and then the spurious, was still more that of a, or that of a Eusebius, was consequently quite unheard of. This disposition, this difference in disposition is reflected in the Latin tendency to exclude books, whereas the Greek proclivity was to include rather than exclude. The Western disposition became quite pronounced amongst the Reformers, particularly Martin Luther and his credo, Sola Scriptura. Given what we've covered so far, how does Sola Scriptura, what place would it have?
Sola Scriptura, obviously it begs the question, which Scriptura?
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting to note, too, that in the Orthodox Church, the Gospel book is the book that is on the altar table itself. And the Epistle book is usually on a side table. And so we make a distinction between that which is properly the Gospel, and as I like to refer to the Epistles as the occasional letters. The occasion was that they had misunderstood the Gospel, and St. Paul had to write to them to explain things a little bit more clearly. So there was a difference between East and West in what was considered canonical and non-canonical, what was considered inspired and non-inspired. Can you think of any books that we make use of that's not in any of the lists that I've mentioned that maybe for feast days of the church? Exactly, the Proto-Evangelium of James, especially for the feast days of Mary, the Gospel of James. Following the council in 787, variant lists continued to emerge. And we think that after that last ecumenical council, it's done. But there were other lists that continued to emerge. The Stichometry of Nicephorus, for example, in 806 AD, less than 20 years after that council. He gives a list of canonical and apocryphal books of the Old and New Covenant, together with the number of stichoi, or lines, for each that each of the books contained. The disputed books of the Old Covenant included 1st through 3rd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, the Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach, Psalms and Odes of Solomon, Esther, Judith, Susanna, Tobit, and Tobias. Baruch is listed as canonical. This list is followed by another with the title Apocrypha of the Old Testament. Enoch, the Patriarchs, Prayer of Joseph, Testament of Moses, Assumption of Moses, Abraham, Eldad, Modad, and the prophet Elias, and the prophet Zephaniah, Zecharias, and the father of John, of Baruch, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel, are pseudepigrapha. So this is after that 7th ecumenical council. Nicephorus, in his Stichometry, lists these books as pseudepigrapha. Zephaniah, Zechariah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel. You ready to move? What's that?
When we read from those books in the church, in the lectionary, so many of them. So
sure.
Maybe he was absent from church quite a bit, I suggest.
The Reformation. Other lists also appeared in the following centuries. Precise content of the canon still seemed to be an open issue in both East and West until the 16th century Reformation. Luther placed the disputed books of the Old Covenant in a separate section of his translation. He utterly hated the book of Esther and 2 Maccabees. Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation were considered by Luther as inferior books. He referred to the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw. On one occasion, he tore James out of his Bible and threw it in the Elbe River. While the other books of the New Covenant are listed with a number beside them in his German translation of the New Testament, these four follow after with a blank space without numbers. So he's not really giving them the same authority. Luther gave priority to the Gospel of John, 1 John, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. Of secondary rank were the Synoptic Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Paul's other epistles, Acts, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Third were the four books mentioned above. Other reformers went much further than Luther. Jacob Lucius in the 16th century entitled the four books as Apocrypha, followed by the statement, that is, books that are not held equal to the other Holy Scripture. In the same year, David Wolder, a pastor of the Church of St. Peter at Hamburg, published a triglet Bible in Greek, Latin, and German, the table of contents which designates the four books as non-canonical. So here now, you know, we have this credo, sola scriptura, and now tearing books out of the Bible, saying which books are canonical, which ones are non-canonical. And I would say that it wasn't sola scriptura, it was sola Luther. Luther became then the one who would define, because is it an individual who defines the canon? Or is it the church who defines the canon? So we know that the Council of Trent on April 8, 1546, gave what is regarded as the Roman Catholic Church as the first infallible and effectually promulgated declaration on the canon of Holy Scripture. It's interesting to note that the Roman Catholics following the 16th century usually designated proto-canonical and deuterocanonical in regards to the canon of Scripture. The former refers to those received by the entire church from the beginning. The latter refers to those whose inspiration was later recognized after a period of disputation amongst synods and fathers. All the Old Covenant books Protestants call Apocrypha, with the exception of the Prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Esdras, Roman Catholics consider fully canonical. These latter books are regarded by Catholics as deuterocanonical. The New Covenant is also divided in the same manner. The proto-canonical books include the four Gospels, the 13 epistles of Paul, Hebrews excluded, 1 John and 1 Peter. The deuterocanonical books of the New Covenant contain the remaining books, the remaining 27 books commonly accepted. I had mentioned in 1672 we have a council or a synod in Jerusalem. There was Cyril Lucarius, who was a Patriarch of Constantinople, who made a Calvinist confession of faith. The synod met expressly to refute these Calvinistic Eastern confessions of the Christian faith by Cyril Lucarius, the Patriarch of Constantinople. Cyril's confession of faith, he proclaimed Scripture to be the rule of faith by which Christians live. He adopted the canon of the Council of Laodicea. And in the 18th century, there was also no consensus in respect of the so-called apocryphal books. In the following century, the Longer Catechism of Metropolitan Philaret of Moscow, approved by the Moscow Synod in 1839, omits the disputed books that were expressly named as canonical by the Synod in Jerusalem. So we're going back and forth. The misgivings about the traditional Greek canon and Russian Orthodoxy gradually filtered into the Greek Church, and traditional canonicity became an open question. To this day, there is not a consensus among Orthodox scholars regarding the canon of Scripture. So what does all of this tell us? Father Thaddeus? You know nothing. You went to St. Vladimir's?
No.
St. Tikhon's? Oh, okay.
We just sat in the monastery the whole time.
Well, it should tell us that Scripture was born in the context of a worshiping community. And that the Scripture is rightly the property of the worshiping community. And that as we look at interpretation, one of the things I've noticed that in the Orthodox Church, the hymnography of the church helps us to interpret the Scripture. It provides a means of doing that. When we read the Stichia for the Vesper Psalm, it provides interpretation. When we read the Dogmaticon of the Matin service, it provides interpretation on the Matins Gospel. And so the church really provides the proper interpretation of Scripture. And it's a symbiotic relationship that you can't just take the Bible away from the church and then interpret it on your own. I'd asked the question earlier, is the idea of sola scriptura really a feasible notion? Do we not all have tradition? And some of them have a tradition of being sola scriptura. But we all, depending on what church we were raised in, have a tradition that has formed the way that we will interpret the Holy Scripture. That whatever that upbringing may be, will influence the way we read the Scripture. I remember when I was teaching theology years ago, and it's been a long time, I said, if I ask a student to go into my office and look for my Biblia Hebraica, my Hebrew Bible, and they would go and they would look, they'd maybe find it, they'd bring it back to me, and I'd say, oh, by the way, did you see the Septuagint? And more than likely they would say, no, I wasn't looking for it. And so it's the same way with Scripture, that when we go to the Scriptures, we find a lot of times what we've been taught to find there. And this is why sometimes people are so ingrained in the idea that this is what Scripture teaches, this is what we have sola scriptura, we don't need holy tradition, because they've been taught that, and they've been taught to find that there. But if we actually go to the biblical books themselves and we look at the long process through the many centuries of the process of what was considered canonical, what was considered non-canonical, what was considered ecclesiastical, what was considered agreed upon, what was considered disputed, what was considered spurious, we find that it's not a very simple thing. But I think it points us back to the fact that in the church, in the inner life of the church, there's a very broad tradition. It's the interpretation of Scripture's integrity is related to that tradition and can only be rightly interpreted within the context of that tradition. Scripture should not be regarded as a separate source from tradition. Thus, tradition in the worshiping community is the proper context for interpreting Scripture. I run into priests all the time that tell me that there's people that say, but shouldn't tradition be subservient, or that Scripture be subservient to tradition? But it's tradition itself that we accept Scripture. It's tradition itself that we accept the idea of a canon, or a book being canonical. It's tradition itself that we have the four Gospels that we read. And so, if we want to do away with tradition, then we've really done ourselves great harm. The Scriptures didn't just fall out of heaven. It should not be treated as though it did. When we fail to recognize the formation over a long period of time within a worshiping community as one expression of its tradition, we fail to recognize the context in which it should be interpreted. From the foregoing survey of the historical data, it should be apparent that there was no definitive statement on the precise content of canon for centuries. Likewise, we must also acknowledge that there is no one single textual tradition. There are actually 20,000 variant manuscripts of the New Testament writings. The reading of the sacred writings has been an integral part of the Jewish and Christian worship. Without the worship of God, there would not be service of God. Theology is born in celebration. Theologia cannot be separated from theolatria. The early church fathers, as well as the authors of the Old and New Covenants, drew upon literature not specifically a part of their own sacred tradition. The majority of these sources were never considered canonical, nor were they read in the synagogue or the church's canonical or ecclesiastical literature. The choice of books for public reading, while not the only factor influencing the canon, is certainly a factor to be considered. The use of these writings in the services and by the fathers undoubtedly influenced their acceptance as part of the canon. The Scriptures are not the exclusive property of any one individual. Their interpretation is not a matter of private interpretation. They represent only one aspect of a very rich tradition which provides the context from which they are to be interpreted. Any thoughts on what we've covered so far? I want to then make one other little comment. we're so used to referring to, and I've used it a few times myself, is the word New Testament and Old Testament. The word in Greek for covenant is diatheke. And in fact, on the spine of the book, it'll be canon diatheke, for the Old Covenant writings or the New Covenant writings. The testament comes from testamentum, from the Latin, which refers to like a last will and testament. And I can tell you that when I was at Oral Roberts University, I went to many a chapel service where everybody was told, take your Bibles, lift it up. I believe this is the Word of God. I believe every word is true. These are God's promises that He said and He has to do it. And so they use it as a legal and binding document. And I think that comes from the fact that we use the word testament rather than the idea of the fact that we have a covenant. And the books of the Old Covenant bear witness to the fact that God established a covenant with Abraham and with the Jewish people. And it should be regarded as a relationship a covenant is a relationship between two parties. And so when we come to the New Covenant, I prefer not to use the word testament. I prefer to use the word covenant because the New Covenant writings are not the covenant itself, but they're the words that point to the fact that a covenant has been established. And we don't worship a book. We worship the God who gave us the book. And so we worship the God with whom we have a covenant established in the blood of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we think of maybe a legal understanding and wanting to say we have these promises, God said it, God has to do it, and like we're somehow going to twist His arm behind His back and force Him to do it, we're really barking up the wrong tree. God has established a relationship with His people, which is living and vibrant, like a marriage relationship. And I remember hearing, it's kind of interesting that in the same venue that you would hear that this is a testament and that God had these promises and He has to do it, they would also sing, "It's no secret what God will do. What He's done for others, He will do for you." Have you heard that? It's not true. Each of us is unique and unrepeatable, a person. There's a difference between being a person and an individual. And, you know, someone will say, do you love all of your children the same? Do you treat them the same? You can't treat children the same because they have different personalities. If you're too harsh with one child, you may crush their spirit. Another one may need a more firm hand. And so the Lord, being a good Father, knows how to deal with each and every one of us. So to say that it's no secret what God will do, what He's done for others, He will do for you, may be a little bit much. That is one of my little pet peeves, the little bracelet of WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus was God in the flesh. I'm not. What Jesus would do may be quite a bit different than what we're able to do. Thank you for your attention. I hope this wasn't too tedious or too academic. I know it's it's like reading an encyclopedia, but there are at least 20 lists. Did anybody want the website for looking at the list themselves? What's that?
Please say it so we'll have a record of it.
Okay, let me find it again. It's www.bible-researcher.com/canon8.html. And you can find all of the historic lists that have been produced through the centuries of what was considered canonical and non-canonical. The only thing that you won't find there is something that's going to point out to you that something is missing. You would have to go through list in your indexed in your Bible and look at that list and say what's missing here or what is it added in. But I think you'll find the list quite interesting. Yes?
kind of concern, and I thought maybe you could speak to it. And that is that, I heard you say that, and I believe it also, that the church teaches us because of their inner life, the liturgical life, how to interpret scripture, how to perhaps learn from it, that within the liturgical life, you hear this, especially at Vespers. And, of course, not in our parish, but I mean, there are parishes where people don't come to Vespers very much. And especially jurisdictions that don't even have parishes who have Vespers.
Mm-hmm.
So this is where we find ourselves in 2012. And so how are our people? They're not coming to Vespers or the church of the city, or Latins, or girls, and even Thanksgiving, where the church speaks beautifully about the saints and what we believe and their witness to us. So this is absent from our spiritual life. What kind of, how is the conscience and the throwing of the mind of the Orthodox Church to be informed, of memories to be formed? That's my concern, and I'm just interested if it comes to yours.
A couple of things, and I might get derailed here. One thought comes in and chases another one out.
Yeah.
I'm reminded of St. Irenaeus, who said, what are the heretics doing with the scriptures of the church? Because they create, they're beautiful gemstones of the scripture. They create a beautiful mosaic of Christ, but the heretics take them and rearrange them into the image of a cat or a dog, and they say this is Christ. I think that we are spiritually impoverished when we don't take advantage of the services of the church. And when I was in one of my parishes serving as a priest, they were used to everything being short. They were used to no Vespers, no Matins, no Lenten services except the Akathist, the fifth week. Holy Week, everything was kept to an hour and began on Wednesday. And they would come to me when I came there and they'd say, can't you streamline things a little bit? Because we were used to getting out of church in an hour on Sunday, and they had almost 300 people. You commune 300 people with one priest and get out in an hour, I don't know how you would do that. And I said, you can't get prime rib at White Castle. I don't know if you know what White Castle is here in the South. Like crystals. You can't get prime rib at crystals. And I said, you know, I hear people in the church telling me all the time that they don't know anything about the Bible like their Protestant friends. But on the other hand, you keep asking me to cut the services. You want to cut the scripture readings from the Theophany service. You want to cut the prayers. They've never seen the liturgy of St. Basil in that church. And I remember people leaving the liturgy and going for the cookies and the coffee during the liturgy because they just felt like it was too long. The prayers of St. Basil the Great are absolutely beautiful and very rich theologically. But they help us to understand the mystery of salvation and the interpretation of Scripture. But we do ourselves a disservice when we don't take advantage of what the Church offers. I remember when I first attended the Orthodox Church, I was still teaching at Oral Roberts University, and I went to the Vesper service, and I remember hearing anathema to those who say, as Arius, there was a time when the Word was not. Arius, who wanted to say that Jesus was a created being. And so what I was hearing was what I was hearing in my church history class. And I'm thinking, everything I'm learning in seminary, I can learn by attending the services of the church, by going to Vespers, by going to Matins, by going to the Divine Liturgy. But especially Vespers and Matins, because they have more of the changeable parts than the Divine Liturgy itself. So those services are very important for understanding how everything fits together. And I remember also that given some of the briefer liturgical cycles, where some churches didn't have the priest sanctified during Holy Week, I never understood the bridegroom services for many years, where it would say that this is about the 10 virgins being commemorated tonight. Well, it's for the gospel the next morning. But if you're not doing the pre-sanctifies and reading the gospels, then you don't see the connection between the bridegroom service, which is basically the matins for the pre-sanctified the next morning, you're not getting the connections. So the fuller the liturgical cycle, the better we understand our own tradition and our own faith. And so it would always be a pet peeve with me when someone would say, why can't we do this in our service like this church does, or why can't we do that? And I said, why don't we learn our own tradition and why we do what we do before we start importing foreign practices within our own liturgical tradition? Very good question. Other questions? It's been a very attentive group. Only a few yawns here and there. Thank you, Father.